Right, well, good morning, and things are really happening around the world, aren't they? At a lightning pace, as we just heard from Jeff. It's quite amazing how things are coming into fulfillment and fruition, as we know from the Bible and Scripture and prophecy. It's exciting days, but also days that we need to go ever closer to the Lord Himself and to Him, and to surrender everything to Him, because the times are getting tough and we need to be ready for that, as it says, watch and pray. We're going to look at Acts chapter 6. Well, we're going to actually look at a number of chapters here, I'm going to start with 6 and end with the beginning of chapter 8, actually. So we've got quite a long reading this morning. It's talking about Stephen. And we know that Stephen was one of the ones chosen from the disciples. And we know that one of the first challenges he had was that he was sacrificed for his life because he followed Christ. And don't often hear a lot about Stephen preached in the Scriptures. But anyway, we're going to look at it this morning. So join with me in Acts chapter 6 and reading from verse 1. And we're going to go right through to the 8th chapter. So there's quite a lot of content, but there's no way of avoiding the whole story. So we're going to do that this morning. Right, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in their daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God was spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some what is called the synagogue of the freemen, the Caesareans, the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came down on him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the Lord. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now we have Stephen's address for his defense. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on it. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all that house. Now a famine of great trouble came of all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. And when Jacob heard that there was a grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And there he carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb of Abraham, bought with a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would not have understood that God would deliver them out of his hand, but they did not understand this. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did this, his neighbor, long punished him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday?" Then as at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire in the bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down and delivered them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom you rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us, as this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf, and in those days offered sacrifices to an idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them over to their worship and the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God, Raphaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house you will build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him as one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, was consenting to his death. At a great time of persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men called Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is the account of Stephen, who was, in all sense and purpose, the first martyr in the Christian church who died for his faith in Christ. We read from the beginning of chapter 6 the appointment of what would have been deacons, or people temporarily, at least at this time, as the need arose to serve Christ and look after the practicalities of everyday life of the church, to serve at God's people, such as we read there of looking after the widows and those in need. And we say there in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out those among you. And so some men of good reputation were appointed. And then we read verse 5 that one of the persons that they appointed was Stephen. And it says, a man full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what marked Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And so, along with the others, they lay hands and prayed over them. And we read that the word of God spread wonderfully throughout the whole of the multitude and the area in which it was. Stephen's name means crown. And as the segue is the first Christian martyr that's recorded in history, that we have there in verse 5, he along with others formally prayed over and appointed for the work and qualifications for the job. Have a good reputation, and must be full of faith. That was the requirements. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wow. So all three were necessary to fulfill the role that was expected of them. And we see Stephen is appointed there in verse 5. And it pleased the congregation and the people that were there. So these seven men were chosen. And going back into the Jewish communities of the time, the history, if seven men of good reputation would manage the public office and affairs in a government, if you like, in a local area. It was always appointed as seven. Seven is a lot of significance in the figure seven, the perfect number, of course. And so seven were chosen and verified by the church for this task and prayed over. Interesting, the other four were mentioned there, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius. We have no further data or information about these individuals. And they're not mentioned in Scripture again. We know that the church was growing rapidly in numbers, and it was having an impact on the Jewish priests, who we read there in those verses became believers. So Stephen's ministry is standing out from the crowd. And it says there, verse 8 in chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And when God moves, there is always, and always will be, opposition to that. And we read that in verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freemen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those in Sicilia and Asia disputed with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. If you like, a man right for the job. Perfect man right for the job. Because he was able to argue, and with his intellect and with his wisdom, but more important, with the power of God and faith in God, he was able to overcome every single argument that they put against him. Stephen was full of faith. The Greek is pistis, meaning full of moral conviction of the truthfulness of God. He believed his God, and he believed in God's power and his word. And that Greek word for power is dunamis. That is miraculous power. That was not his own power or his influence. It was the divine power of God. It's supernatural, and it can only come by a life filled with Christ in his life. And it was. But there was a problem. As I said, God was moving here, and as it is clearly seen, where there is a move of God, whether it's in revival or whether it's in people coming to Christ or whether it's in our witness, the daily witness with friends and family, there is also an opposition that comes in that will try to destroy what God is doing. But it won't win, because God is sovereign and God is powerful. But he will have a go. And here in this example we see, when God was moving, as here clearly it was, they chose to be closely behind that was the opposition. And throughout all of church history, and in great times of revival, there's always opposition. And persecution will come, and it becomes more venomous. The opposition that Stephen encountered was from the Jewish leaders of the day. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freemen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Asia, disputing with Stephen. But as I've said, they were not able to resist his wisdom and the authority and the spirit with which he spoke. Stephen, full of faith and full of God's power, they couldn't contest it. And in times of persecution, we need to be full of the Spirit, just as Stephen. Full of God's power, full of his life in us. And only then can we overcome everything that is thrown at us. And believe you me, things will be thrown at us. Verse 3, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 7, verse 55, we see it also. But the parallels between Stephen's arrest and the trial of Jesus are strikingly similar, as we shall see. Because they were not able to refute what Stephen was saying, so they hatched a plot, as they did with Jesus. They got false witnesses to say he speaks blasphemy. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people of the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And just as they did with Jesus. They also set up false witnesses. Verse 13, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They felt threatened that somehow their prestige and the reputation and the life that they lived was going to be challenged, or was being challenged. Change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat at the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So here Stephen is brought before the highest court of the land, the Sanhedrin. And also, as was Peter and John in chapter 4. Peter and the apostles, chapter 5, verse 27. And indeed, Paul himself in chapter 22, verse 30. So what were the charges brought against Stephen? And how did he defend himself? Well, the first charge was blasphemy, probably the worst charge you could be given at that particular time. Why was it blasphemy? Because he said that the temple was going to be destroyed. Secondly, Jesus himself had said in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus never actually said he was going to destroy the temple, but that it would be the Gentiles that would destroy the temple. So Stephen would not have actually said this himself. In Matthew 24, verse 1 to 2, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And over in Mark 14, verse 58 to 59, it says, "We heard him say, We will destroy this man-made temple. In 3 days, we will build another, not made by man." So the charge that he had said that he would destroy the temple was what is called hearsay evidence. We heard them say. Secondly, he is trying to change the traditions of the Mosaic law. And that in itself was the worst thing you could try to do within the Jewish customs was come along and to try and change the traditions. The Jews held Moses with great respect and told him that his laws were unchangeable. So to say that the law and the institutions were shadows of something greater, and that something was coming greater to replace it, i.e. grace, was considered blasphemy. And so they did not report what Stephen had actually said. But we find they accused him of what they regarded as being blasphemous, what they thought was being blasphemous. You know, God can change and abolish any ceremonial law as he chooses fit. And they could not grasp this concept that there was one that was coming that could do that. And so the charge was a false one. And Stephen was consequently charged with blasphemy. Next, as with Jesus, they incited the people. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Matthew 27 verse 20 says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed." So because they couldn't make the charge fit, they looked for alternative ways of fudging the situation so that they could get what they wanted. Namely, to get rid of this guy who was challenging their idea of their worldview, if you like. And the accusations. Stephen was not trying to change the law or customs. As Paul had said in his own defense in Acts chapter 25, verse 8, which says, Paul made his defense, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. In Acts 6, verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Why? Because Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And this resulted in his confidence and courage, which he demonstrated right there in that Sanhedrin court, the highest court in the land. It says his face as the face of an angel. He shone with brightness of God before the 71-member court, the Sanhedrin. And we know similar accounts in Exodus 34, verse 29 to 30, regarding Moses. And it says there that it was not so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And also Aaron, who stood before Pharaoh. It tells us that the light and the power of God was so evident in Stephen. Christ was so a part of Stephen's life that it showed it through his face. And God used this to show the council, the court, the falsity of their charges that they brought against Stephen. And they knew it was wrong. I believe that. In chapter 7, verses 2 to 53, we have one of the longest recorded passages in the book of Acts. That indicates to us it must be important. And we should not take note. This is, in essence, Stephen's defense before the court. What is he going to say? It's interesting that he sets out in his defense that he's not primarily addressing the accusations that were levied against him. He's not challenging that. But rather he's appealing to the court from an historical perspective of Israel's history and God working through individuals that validates Christianity. The first thing he shows is that God is allowed to change anything he wants at any time he wants. God is creative, he's innovative, he has the best insights and is demonstrated in this, with the promise of Abraham. We read in chapter 7, verse 2 to 8, God calls Abraham the father of the Jews and gave him 12 grandsons. Then we have Joseph 9 to 16, the move of the Egypt, a fulfillment of verses 6 and 7. But the change proved too much for Jacob's descendants. And then we see Stephen laying great emphasis upon Moses and that deliverance that came under Moses and in Exodus 17 to 43 there. Verse 17 to 43. Another example of God working for Israel. The building of the tabernacle. Verses 44 to 46 he mentions there. And the wonderful, wonderful thing of making the tabernacle a portable thing, which implied it was not only temporary and called the tabernacle of testimony because it testified to God's presence among his people. So the construction of the temple in verse 47 to 50, also a symbol of God's presence, but not actually where God dwelt. So we have from Abraham to Solomon, we see change, God changing things from a static tabernacle to a portable one. And we see this change and improvements that God is doing. And Stephen is trying to say to these learned individuals, if you like, well, if God changed so many things in Israel's history, who is it that can say that the law and the temple are permanent and cannot change? God's blessings, the second thing was God's blessings are not just limited to the land of Israel or the area around the temple. These are the things that he couldn't grasp. They couldn't grasp these things or didn't want to hear them. He then goes on to demonstrate those who were blessed outside the land, not actually in the land. Abraham was called in Mesopotamia and given the promises before he lived in Haran. Verses 2 to 5. And it was in Egypt that Joseph, not in Israel, in Egypt, Joseph found favor with Pharaoh because God was with him. Verses 9 to 10. And Moses was in the congregation in the desert, not in Israel. The tabernacle was with them in the desert also, verse 44, and so on. He can change the temple to be God's dwelling place, verse 49, and is Acts 7, verse 48 to 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So his main contention that Israel has always been in opposition also to God's plans and his men. In chapter 7, verses 51 to 53, we read, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Well, Moses was rejected by the Israelites, verse 23 to 39. Israel rejected the true worship of God, and what did it do? Set up idols, verses 39 to 43, chapter 7. And in consequence, they were sent into exile into Babylon, verse 43. So Stephen's message is a warning and a challenge to these Jewish, this highest court of the land. And he's saying to them, for goodness sake, do not be as you have been in the times past, in direct opposition to God and his plans. Well, what was the court's reaction? Or what was Stephen's reaction? Well, Stephen clearly wasn't intimidated by them. He wasn't fearful by them. And verse 54 says they were cut. And the Greek word, that's the court who were hearing him, 17 members, they were cut, diaporo, meaning to divide as by a saw. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? They had heard a defense that they couldn't refute. What he had said, and were more furious. And it says they gnashed their teeth. And that, in the Greek, it's talking about as in pain, or as to grate one's teeth, to grind. They were seething at what he said. And Acts 7:55, verse 56, and Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Remember Jesus in his trial. In Mark 14, verse 16, he said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The term we have here, Son of Man, actually is the last term it's ever used in the New Testament. The other occurrences occur in the Gospels, as we've just seen. And this term shows us that Jesus, and this is what was so annoying, no doubt, to the court, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true God. And he's also mentioned in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, and so it has an eschatological impact also. Christ is therefore, and that's what he's saying, is therefore also the mediator, showing that God has the means to communicate by other means that in the temple and in its priests. God can change and do anything he wants. And he doesn't have to communicate in the temple or by its priests. He can communicate through us. The court immediately saw what Stephen was implicating. What was it saying? It was saying that Israel was guilty and that the law was only temporary. The temple must be done away with, and so in conclusion, Stephen must be got away with. Why? Because they considered it blasphemy. Acts 7 verses 57 to 60. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin against their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But notice there in Acts 8, verse 1 to 3, that Saul was consenting unto his death. And we know Saul became Paul and was wonderfully converted and became a follower of Christ, and as we know, did great things. But here Saul was the one that was persecuting the Christians, but also he consented unto Stephen's death. Once again, God can change the heart of man from a person who kills Christians to a person who promotes the gospel of Christ. Saul consented to his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women committed to them to prison. What happens after Stephen was murdered by these people? Great persecution came. It implied that the persecution was started by Stephen's martyrdom. The Jewish leaders approved of Stephen's execution. And as Israel was in the process of confirming its tragic choice to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 8 notices that they were scattered abroad in this persecution. And the Greek is, of course, dispario, meaning to sow. This was God fulfilling his mandate that the gospel would be heard all over. To sow, dispersed, and to sow into all the areas. But we also know that the apostles didn't leave the city. Maybe they felt they were under obligation to stay and support the church of Jerusalem, as this was probably the first one that had been established. We don't know. But we know that the apostles remained there for some time. You know, and throughout history from this date, it's never ceased. The persecution of God's people, of Christians as well. And that it was Tertullian, a great Christian father, who wrote these words. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And every time that the truth of the gospel has gone out, there has always been this opposition, and people have died, have been killed as a result of their faith in Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And no matter how times they've tried under communism in Russia and in other places to burn the Bibles, to put Christians in prison, to send them to the gulag, to kill them, God's word is still in Russia, and Bibles are in Russia, and Bibles will continue to be in Russia, and the church will continue to grow in Russia, because God will fulfill his mandate, and no man can frustrate that or change it. And according to Open Doors, some 360 million Christians face persecution in the world or discrimination today. Some 589 Christians were murdered for their faith last year. And the leading country might surprisingly be Afghanistan. And persecution has increased there since the Taliban took control in August 2021. Even before this year, it was possible to live openly as a Christian in Afghanistan. Leaving Islam is considered shameful, and Christian converts face dire and violent consequences if they change their faith or if their new faith has been discovered. Either they will have to flee the country or they will be killed. This was true before the Taliban takeover of the country, of course, it's nothing new. And the situation has become even more dangerous for believers this year. The Taliban will make sure that Islamic rules and customs are implemented and kept. Christian converts do not have any option but to obey them. North Korea is another one. Following Jesus in North Korea is just an immediate risk of imprisonment, brutal torture, and death. The government led by Kim Jong-un views Christians as the most dangerous political class of people. And the persecution is violent and it's intense. North Korean parents must hide their faith from their children. An estimated 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in North Korea today in those notorious systems and prisons and labor camps. To make matters worse, often a family will share the same fate as the person captured. These are our brothers and sisters this morning. We need to uphold them and pray for them. Because our country may not become necessarily as violent and as bad as this, or it may. But we would want others to pray for us if we were in our direst need, in the going torture and persecution, which may come. Which may be here already, in fact. Violent attacks in Somalia, it's another country, by the Islamic militants targeting Christians remain common in Somalia and have been for more than 25 years. Groups like we've all heard of Al-Shabaab operate within seemingly little pushback and control large parts of Somalian territory. And they consider Christians high-value targets to be killed. The small number of believers in Somalia are largely Christians who have converted from Islam. This conversion is seen as a betrayal to the family and community, and even to someone suspected of conversion is likely to face harassment, intimidation, or even murder. If their conversion is suspected, Christian men are also denied their inheritance, and boys are denied an education. And we all heard of the situation in Nigeria. Tremendous persecution that's happening there. And that's spreading into the whole area also of North Africa, of Libya. And we know there's been recent fighting there in the last few days. And things are kicking off there as well. And also Algeria, Morocco. And these whole areas, and these whole swathes of the Sahel in Africa and neighbouring to Burkina Faso. These whole area of Mali and Niger are all absolute beds for the growth of Islamic militancy who have had to flee other areas and are causing havoc to the church. And we know that hundreds in Nigeria have lost their lives, have had their lives taken because they've been there to believe in God. As I started with that, landed with that message from Tertullian, I end with it this morning. The Church of God will not be destroyed because God is sovereign and he has a plan. And we are in his plan because we're his people. It was Tertullian who wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for Stephen. We thank you for his boldness. And that he was full of faith and full of courage and full of determinism. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, if we should face such a situation that we were found to be faithful. But Lord, we know that he relied upon you and he knew you in all your power. Lord, we thank you for the Stephen, and we thank you for his testimony, and it lies before us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the lives of others who have been killed for their faith in you, and Lord, are undergoing torture and persecution at this time. We've mentioned them this morning in Afghanistan. We've mentioned them from Somalia and from North Korea. Our brothers and sisters, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, who will not compromise, no matter what the cost. And we know from history, Lord, from the times under communism in Russia, from the testimonies of Pastor Wurmbrand and others who were faith, stayed strong in you, and they were able to go through what they went through because you were with them. Full of faith, full of power, and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Lord, help us to grasp this message this morning. And if we grasp nothing else, but Lord, that he was faithful unto the end. And Lord, he paid the price. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, this morning you paid the price for our sins. And you were willing to go to the cross. Lord, thank you. Help us to think on these things now. In Jesus' name. Amen.